everybody knows where the text is. In Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Who is referred to here? Who is the subject? There's no question. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. And the amazing thing is that the source of all life should come into this world and die and be interred in a grave. And I think that manifests the magnitude of sin and the cost of reclaiming lost sinners. You know, we all hate to think. I had a brother-in-law who fell in the Battle of the Bulge. I remember when my sister got the telegram, because she lived with us. It was a sad, sad day. Death is a terrible calamity. And that the Son of God, the Prince of Life, himself should die and be buried in a grave is beyond comprehension for us poor humans. But how is it that this scripture says that Christ made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death, when in fact it seems like it's just the other way around? Some make the text read, he died as a rich man, that is, as an evil man, referring it to the Lord as being a rich man, or a man that was subject to those things as an evil man. In other words, was supposed to be evil. Calvin thinks the wicked and the rich men are both terms for the wicked, meaning that Christ was condemned by those who were wicked and who were rich, the Jews and the Romans. And the grave, he refers merely to his death and not to an actual burial. Some understand the text simply to mean that Christ was with the wicked in his grave, that is, that the two thieves were buried in the proximity of Golgotha, and so was the Lord. They were buried in a common grave. He was buried in a rich man's grave. But I believe there's a distinction between the terms wicked and rich. When it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, I think there's a distinction between those two terms. And this text seems to me to clearly draw that distinction. The word that's translated made in the King James means giving or giving over. And the idea seems to be that he was appointed to be buried with the wicked. That is, it was the intent of those who put him to death to have him buried with the wicked. That would, by that means, heap further contempt upon Christ. And as Brother Lee has already ably expounded, they were intent to do all the harm they could. They wanted to heap everything upon him they could. Not merely the crucifixion, but they wanted to heap further contempt on him by the denial of an honorable burial. It was a curse to be exposed without burial. And we hold strongly as Christians to this very fact to this day. We do not burn our dead. We do not expose them. We believe in burial. And I think that points to the recognition of two facts. Number one, man is made in the image of God. And secondly, there will be a resurrection. In 1 Kings 14:11, the scripture says, him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken. That was a curse upon those. You'll recall that it was spoken of Jezebel, that the dogs would eat her, and her husband, the dogs would lick his blood. And they did. And that was a despicable thing, and it was considered to be a curse. It was a curse also to be buried with the wicked. The Jews purposed this for Christ. They wanted to bury him with those with whom he was crucified, the malefactors. Because he was put to death with the wicked, they purposed, they planned, and they supposed that he would be buried with those malefactors, or even worse, exposed in Gehenna, which would put greater stigma upon his name. They gave him all the shame they could while he was alive. They hated him every step of the way. And they heaped all the contempt upon him they could in the crucifixion. And then just as soon as he was dead, they were thinking of how they could put more contempt upon him. God's providence so many times does not follow our plans and purposes. And it didn't in this case. God's providence prevented their purpose. He would not permit Jesus Christ to be buried with the wicked. But the body of our Lord is declared in this text that he would be with a rich man in his burial. He would have an honorable burial. And he did. Now, the burial of Christ necessitated Christ's death. If you've ever read any of the Muslims' treatment of Jesus Christ, they claim that he went into a swoon and didn't die on the cross. That's their claim. Well, of course, that's as false as a $9 bill. Christ was buried because he was dead. All physical functions straight-lined. He was not in a swoon, but he was dead. His life was taken from him. His heart stopped beating. His lungs no longer took in oxygen. His blood no longer flowed. His brain function ceased. All vital signs stopped, and his earthly life was gone. His spirit was committed to his Father and fled away. The life of light, the life and light of men, was extinguished. Secondly, this death was confirmed. I like firm things. I hate it when I ask my wife a question and she gives me about a 4-sentence answer when it would just be a yes or no. You know what I'm talking about. We don't press those issues. But I love for things to be fixed. I was working in a steel mill, and thank you. And I had a job. I was to use a precision instrument setting the elevation on these machines, and these are measured in thousandths of an inch. And on the wall there was a benchmark. Well, they brought the instrument, and it was defective. In a matter of 4 feet, it was off 30 thousandths. And I tried to explain to the superintendent that we could not work with that. And so the German who was in charge of the whole project, he was from Germany, we were installing his machines, he came up and he said, "Jim, what's the elevation?" And I'd told him before this saying, "You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear." And I had to explain to him what that meant. And I said, "I don't know." He said, "What you mean you don't know?" And I said, "You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear." He said, "That instrument's no good." I never answered because I knew the superintendent was going to come right back on me. And he took right off and he told the superintendent, he said, "You will have an instrument out here that is correct within the hour." And boy, superintendent, he got on the phone and he got an instrument out there But you know, he come up there and he said, did you tell the engineer that that instrument was no good? I said, no, sir. And I didn't lie. But I like for things to be on target and to be right. And I think that we need to expect that in the things of God especially. And so Jesus Christ was dead and it was confirmed. First of all, he was pronounced dead by the centurion who was an expert in these kind of things. And let me tell you, you can tell when somebody's dead. I've seen people hurt pretty bad that I knew they weren't dead. I'm not a doctor. But when somebody's dead, there's a vast difference. And Pilate would not release Jesus to Joseph and Nicodemus until he knew that he was dead. And they would not bury him until they knew he was dead. The soldier who pierced Jesus' side, when the blood and the water came out, knew that Jesus was dead. That blood and water is a very interesting statement. Nobody in ancient time knew anything about that. But John's an eyewitness said, I saw blood and water. And during World War II, a French physician tested the cadavers that came constantly. The men come in and had been shot and wounded, and they died before while they were there. And he took his scalpel and penetrated the sides of some of those soldiers and recorded it. I've read the account that you could actually see a clear mucus, and he tells exactly what it was and where it came from. But nobody knew that when the New Testament was written. But John said, I believe the Lord put that in the scripture so that we might know, first of all, that Jesus was dead. Then he was taken down from the cross, and they had to extract the nails to do that. That was quite a job. And they had to transport the body to the garden. They had to prepare the body for burial. The unguent, the myrrh, the aloes had to be applied. John 19:40 mentions these spices were anything that had a pleasant odor. And the purposes of anointing the dead among the Jews was not embalming. There is no record the Jews ever embalmed. You say, what was it for? To prevent odor. They took about 100 pounds of the myrrh and the aloes that had been ground into a powder, and they put that in the shroud and in the various wrappings of the body. Godet says myrrh is an odoriferous gum, aloes, a sweet-scented wood. After they had been pounded, there was made of them a mixture which was spread over the whole shroud in which the body was wrapped. Now, the reason for this problem and the reason they used these spices was because the tombs in those days were not sealed. And it was a terrible odor. When I was a boy, an airplane crashed near a few miles from where we lived. And me and a cousin of mine, we were working with my uncle setting fence posts. Of course, we heard young boys are interested in that kind of thing. And we immediately began to talk to our uncle. And he said, well, we get along here. I'll let you boys go. And so we hiked through the country about 4 miles over there where this plane crashed. It was a small one-engine plane that crashed in an orchard. And those bodies lay there for 5 days before they were discovered. And it was this kind of weather right here. Now, they'd already came and picked the bodies up when we got there. There was a little oak sapling there, about 6 feet tall. One of those bodies rested right at the foot of that sapling. And that tree was, the leaves on it had turned as brown as they could be just from the mere odor of that body. I had never smelled a dead person before in my life, and I will never forget it. If I ever smell another one, I will know what it is. And it is the most I've been around where we had horses died and cows died. And in those days, we used to just drag them out in the field. Because, listen, it's quite a job to bury a horse. If you've ever, been in England, you know what I'm talking about. But we didn't do that. We just pull them out in the field back on the back 40, and we'd leave them. Well, I knew all about that. But there's nothing that smells like a decomposing human being. And those tombs, they just roll those rocks in front of them, and the odor would come through. That's the reason only kings could be buried in the city, because of the odor. Third place, I want you to see that he was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph was a rich man of Arimathea, and Arimathea is the same as Ramah in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to know where that is, if you go to Joppa on your map and just go northwest of Jerusalem about 20 miles, go almost due east 12 miles from Joppa, you'll find Ramah. And I think that Joseph was from Arimathea, but I think he was living in Jerusalem. He was a rich man. He probably had maybe two homes. But at any rate, he was an honorable counselor, Mark says, verse 15:43. Which also waited for the kingdom of God. And he came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. In Matthew 27:57, it says he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. New tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, we know that Nicodemus was with him and helped. And the different accounts, you have to put them all together to get the whole picture. We don't know much about Nicodemus, but he came first to Jesus by night. And somehow or other, our Lord hadn't been to some of these schools because... Had he been to some of these schools, when Nicodemus came to him, he'd have said, "Well, you're a fine fellow, Nicodemus, and all you have to do is just repeat a prayer now, and you're going to be a disciple of mine." Did you ever notice that Jesus did not treat men the way these so-called soul winners treat them? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God has to work in the soul of an individual in order for him to be saved? I do. I've seen some people saved through the years, not by this kind of thing that's going on now. I worked with a man and witnessed to him many times, and he was a professing Christian. But I didn't witness to him as if he were a lost man, but I just told him what I believe the Scriptures to teach. And after, and I don't recall now how long it was, because I worked at that place for 6 years, but after a while, that man came to our church and requested baptism, and he told me out of his own mouth, he said, "Jim, I didn't know the Lord when I first met you, but," he said, "I've been saved." That's the way God works. And so Nicodemus, when he come to Jesus, he didn't tell him that. He just told him the truth. And Nicodemus went away, a lost man, as far as we know that night. But later was saved. And he came with Joseph of Arimathea because he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they took the body of Jesus down. They did all of those things that they did when they buried him. And there are some who say that there were two burials. I do not agree with that position at all. I won't go into the great detail, but here's where they come at this idea of two burials. They say in John, when he mentions the burial winding, he uses a plural, and in the Gospel he uses a singular, and therefore he's talking about one burial in one place and another in the other. I do not believe that's at all the case. I think that the clear explanation of those things is that the shroud was one piece of cloth, and they may even tore the pieces off to wrap around the limbs off that one piece. I don't think there's any conflict there at all. In the fourth place, we look at the actual burial. The body of Jesus was lovingly placed in Joseph's new tomb, and the women beheld how he was laid in Luke 23:55, And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how the body was laid. And I believe that the Jews were constantly looking in on all of this. It was a borrowed tomb, not his own. In Matthew 8:20, the scripture says, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and in death he did not have a tomb." I was, came by to visit my sister. There are only two of us left now, and she's 85. And she said to me, "Where are you and Esther going to be buried? Because all our folks are buried there in Arkansas." And I said, "We have a little graveyard near where we live in Indiana. It's called Sparks Cemetery. And we have plots that we've purchased there. You know, I think I paid $500 for those graves." Jesus didn't have the money to buy a grave. He didn't have one. He didn't even have a home to live in. It was a new tomb. And I think this was significant in the purpose and the plan of God, that there could be no mistake about a mixed up body or another body still being there, you see. And this fact was such that the Lord made that tomb, and it was a single tomb. Now, some of those tombs in Palestine are very large, and they have rooms going off in this direction, rooms going off in this direction, and it was a family thing, not this tomb of Joseph. It was a single tomb. There was no way out except through the door. No one will make me believe that the Jews, when they got ready to post the guard, did not check to make sure it was the body of Jesus that was in that tomb. Now, I don't have any scripture for that, but I know human nature. And they were concerned that his disciples might steal his body away and say that he had risen from the dead, and the last error be worse than the first. Therefore, they wanted a guard to put on the tomb, and Pilate said, "Go and do it. Make it as sure as you can. Don't you tell me they didn't roll that back and say, 'Yep, he's there,' and close it up." I believe that they did. Next thing I want to mention is that it was a conspicuous tomb. It wasn't in an isolated place. The women went to the tomb early on Sunday morning while it was yet dark, and they had no trouble going right to that tomb. Therefore, it was conspicuous, so they could locate it. It was a tomb near Golgotha and near Pilate's judgment hall. There's no evidence, and you stay with me, that Gordon's Calvary is the place where Christ was crucified. Gordon's Calvary is, in all probability, that is, if you've ever seen it or seen pictures of it, they've got the two caves there. It looks somewhat like eyes. Those were, in all probability, man-made. That's nobody's for sure about that. But that's probably the way that it was. And there's also no evidence that Golgotha was a hill. All we know is that it was near a road and it was close to Jerusalem. Most of those observable features of Gordon's Calvary are not ancient then. And in spite of the repulsiveness of the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, and nothing is more repulsive to my nature than the gold and the glitter, and it looks like tinsel to me. But in spite of that, in all probability, that is the place where our Lord was crucified and buried. I've been to both places, so I know how you feel. Gordon's Calvary and the tomb that they show there is very much like the tomb that Christ was buried in. And I identify with that. And I'm talking about just as far as the fact of the matter is concerned. And there's other things that I could mention, but I pass on. It was a burial in great haste. Christ died at about 3 p.m. on the day of his death. The Sabbath, which drew on, was only 3 hours away. The request of the body by Joseph and the others, perhaps, took some time. But there's no evidence here that Joseph only waited until Christ was dead. You know how it is when we learn that somebody has been hurt in an automobile accident and they can't live. What do? Family members. We start planning. Joseph, he wasn't a fool. He knew when Christ was condemned to be crucified, he knew he was going to die. I think they started making plans right then. Probably he and Nicodemus got together. They made plans, you know, because he brought 100 pounds of these spices with him. He had to purchase those. He had to get ready. He didn't have that at home in the closet. So you see, there was preparation here, and we have to recognize that. So I think that Joseph was at the cross, and I think he was waiting for what he knew was going to happen. And at the time of death, he witnessed the cry of Christ, his death, and the action of the Roman soldiers, and he made his way to Pilate's judgment hall. Now, the distance, and you check these maps on your own, but I've looked at them as carefully as I can, and with all the data that we have, I don't think Calvary was more than 300 or 400 yards from Pilate's judgment hall. Now you check those things out for yourself. I use a Macmillan Bible Atlas, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Pilate had to ascertain if Jesus was dead before letting him go. So he called the centurion, and he did that. And the problem that we get into sometimes is we think about ancient Jerusalem being the size of a modern day city. Actually, Jerusalem was only 1,000 yards east and west and 1,700 yards north and south. That's an entire city. It's a small city compared to standards of today. The next thing I mention is the day of the burial. Now, if any of you have been in school, you know what a speech of information is. The speaker has a position, but in a speech of information, he doesn't take a position. There are three views of the day Christ was crucified. The first one is that he was crucified on Wednesday and buried Wednesday. Those who take this view, several noted men do. Torrey, Scroggie, Farr, and most Sovereign Grace Baptists. Thursday is a view that is taken by Allen and Frederick. Friday is the view taken by Gill, ATR, and others. I'll leave that point right there. In the next place, Jesus was buried according to the Scripture. Everything in the life of our Lord was done according to the Scripture. I believe on the cross that Jesus Christ was consciously going over the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because you know, when he preached to the Emmaus disciples, he told them, preached to them about the things that were in the Psalms and the prophets and the law concerning him. What a message that would have been if we could have heard that. And so while he was on the cross, he was mentally ticking off these things that he had to do. He had to fulfill every one of those things that were recorded of him in the Old Testament. And he knew exactly what they were. And he knew what each one of them meant. And he was checking them off. And when he got to the last one, He said, "It is finished." And into his Father's hands, he commended his spirit. He came into the world according to the Scripture, Matthew 1:21. He lived a perfect life in obedience to the law of God. He lived in full subjection to the Scripture at every step of the way. He was tempted according to the Scripture. The Scripture speaks about the devil in Matthew chapter 4 coming and tempting him. And then you read, "And he departed from him." But that's not a period, but a comma, for a season. He was all through his life tempted. And he preached according to the Scripture. He suffered the reproach of the Jews according to the Scripture. Those things were recorded in this pregnant chapter. And he suffered them all through his life. He was rejected by the Jews according to the Scripture. It all was recorded, and as Brother Bill Lee pointed out, it was predestinated, yet they're responsible. We're always responsible for what we do. He was put to death according to the Scriptures. Precisely, Psalm 22, nailed in his hands and in his feet, and Isaiah 53, and all the ramifications of it. He was buried according to the Scripture in Joseph's new stone tomb. He arose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And this is the crux of the gospel, that he not only died and was buried, but that he rose again. And he's alive forevermore. And he's coming again. And may God haste the day when he comes.
Amen.